Please be seated. Let us now give our attention to the Word of God as it comes to us in the Gospel of St. John. As we continue our series in John's Gospel, we are in chapter 2, finally made it to chapter 2, and we're in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. The Gospel of St. John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of the one true and living God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it shows us with such vividness our Savior, our precious Savior, whom yet unseen we love. We thank you that through the eyes of faith we do see him revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. Grant us your Spirit that we might see him afresh, and that we, like those first disciples, might believe in him, that our faith might be strengthened, that our love for him might be deepened, and that we might be equipped, even as we sit at the feet of your Son and are taught of him by his Spirit, equipped to be his disciples and the servants of others, those through whom you miraculously demonstrate your grace and your joy. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, weddings are ordinarily memorable events, at least remembered by the bride and groom. Husbands know that it is never a good idea to forget their wedding, at least the wedding date. Some weddings, however, are especially memorable. Pastor Tom Rayner has compiled a list of painfully memorable things that have happened at weddings. During one wedding, the bride fainted 4 times. At a summer wedding, the air conditioning in the church was not working well, so all the windows were open. The soloist was singing with a booming operatic voice. A fly went in her mouth, the song ended. Before another wedding, the uncle of the bride sent in a request since he could not attend. He asked someone to read 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, which says, "There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear." Unfortunately, the reader quoted John 4:18, which says, "For you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." Other weddings are memorable because of the identity of the bride and the groom and the commensurate lavishness of the event. We think of the royal weddings that have taken place and captivated the attention of many over recent years. However, there is no more memorable wedding than the wedding John describes in our passage this morning. He describes it in some detail, but interestingly, he doesn't tell us the name of the bride or the groom or their families, who they were. What made this wedding memorable was not the bride or the groom or their families. What made it memorable was the presence of one of the guests, and especially the miracle that he performed that day. I want us to consider what made that wedding so memorable under two headings this morning. First, the miracle that Jesus performed, and second, the meaning of it. What it meant for those who were there, and what it means for us today. First, the miracle itself. Again, we read beginning in verse 1 of our passage, "On the third day." Now, perhaps John was using a bit of literary foreshadowing here. We know what else major happened in John's gospel on the third day, the resurrection of Christ. In fact, Christ himself, in the context of the cleansing of the temple, the very next episode in the gospel of John, down in verse 19, answered the Jews who were confronting him. He answered them, saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And verse 21 says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Perhaps John is already hinting at what is to come, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. Well, this was the third day after he called Philip and Nathanael, and there was a wedding on that day. And the mother of Jesus was there. It seems from what we read in verse 5, where she speaks to the servants and tells them what to do, it seems that perhaps Mary was there in some kind of official capacity, serving at the wedding and overseeing other servants. Perhaps she knew the mother of the bride or the mother of the groom, and she was helping out. Maybe one of her relatives was being married, and she was helping out, as women very often do. Everyone pitches in and helps to make sure that the event goes smoothly. Jesus and his disciples, these early disciples, were there as well. The wine ran out, and this was a major problem in that day. Very often, wedding feasts would go on not just for one day, but for several days. It was important that the host families showed great hospitality to those who had come from long distances and were perhaps staying several nights. They show them great hospitality, and there was plenty to eat and plenty to drink. And so this would have been a major faux pas had they failed to produce more wine when the wine ran out. As Merrill Tenney put it, to fail in providing adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten. That wedding would have been memorable for those reasons, and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. And so Mary was concerned, but she knew who to look to. She knew she was learning more about her son, of course, but she knew who he was, and she seems to have believe that he could do something about this situation. And so she says to him, "The wine has run out." And Jesus responded by saying, "Woman, could be translated lady. Jesus was reminding his mother that he was not only her son, but her Lord, that she was a follower of his. And so he speaks to her in this way that he doesn't say mother. It's a sort of a reminder to her of his status, what he had come to do. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And throughout John's gospel, when he speaks of the hour, when Jesus speaks of his hour, he's speaking of his crucifixion, the time in which he would put the love and the grace and the justice and the glory of God on display, the hour of his passion, his suffering, his crucifixion on our behalf. That hour had not yet come. Jesus was very intentional about the timing of the when and the how he revealed his identity. It had to be in his Father's timing. He knew as more of his identity would be revealed, that would hasten, if you will, his crucifixion. And so he was very careful to reveal who he was in his timing, in the Father's timing. But here he deems it right to reveal something of his identity, something of his power on this day at Cana. And we read what followed, the 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, and Jesus telling the servants to fill those jars with water. They filled them to the brim. And Jesus tells them to draw some out. Of course, he has miraculously changed the water into wine. Up to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. Jesus performs a lavish miracle. A miracle of abundance. And it was evidently wonderfully tasting wine. It was excellent wine. The master of the feast, the one we would today call the wedding coordinator, he tastes it and he is astonished at how good it was. And he goes to the bridegroom. He says, you know, the typical pattern is you serve the best wine first, and then as the feasting and drinking goes on, you serve the less expensive wine. But you've left the best till last. Jesus performed this amazing miracle, a miracle that speaks to his love and his generosity and his power. So let us consider the meaning of that miracle. This episode in the life of Jesus and the miracle that he performed teaches us several important truths. Let's just consider 3 of them this morning. The first thing, and we have to sort of step back and make sure we don't miss this one. The first thing that this miracle teaches in Jesus' presence, very presence at this wedding teaches us, is that God loves marriage. God loves the covenant relationship between one man and one woman. He created it. He blessed it by his presence there that day. Jesus' presence and the way he blessed the wedding feast was his way of saying marriage is a good and beautiful thing. A thing to be highly esteemed and celebrated. It should be noted that Jesus, the bridegroom of his bride, the church, chose to perform his first miracle at a wedding, at the celebration of this blessed covenant. Jesus is the quintessential bridegroom. He is the faithful husband who laid down his life for his bride. the words from the Book of Common Prayer that commence a traditional wedding ceremony. You are probably familiar with these. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and His church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with His presence and first miracle that He wrought in Cana of Galilee. What wisdom is encapsulated in those words from the Book of Common Prayer? Christ was saying by His presence and through the miracle He performed at the wedding at Cana that marriage is a beautiful thing to be celebrated and highly esteemed. It's a reminder to us of the beauty and the sanctity of the covenant of marriage as defined by God, as instituted by God at creation and as blessed by Christ at the wedding at Cana. It is a picture of Christ and His love for His church. And so it is a reminder to us as the church to hold in high esteem the covenant of marriage, not to allow it to be maligned or redefined, but to celebrate marriage as God has ordained it. It's a reminder to us who are married to make every effort in prayer and in sacrificial love to preserve and protect our marriages and to strive that our marriages portray the love of Christ for His church. This passage, we mustn't miss it, communicates to us Jesus's love for and high estimation for the covenant of marriage. Second, Jesus' presence and joy-producing miracle at the wedding at Cana demonstrates another fundamental truth that we mustn't miss, namely that God is not a killjoy. God is not a killjoy. God is not a prudish party pooper. God is not a spoil sport. God is not a stick in the mud. God is not a cosmic curmudgeon. God loves joyful feasting and celebration. Look at all the feasts of the Bible. Consider the feast we will celebrate today. All of those feasts leading up to a great feast we read of in the book of Revelation that we'll mention in a few moments, Lord willing. Jesus, God in the flesh, went to this wedding celebration. He didn't stand off aloof from it. He entered into it and He enhanced the joy of it through the miracle He performed. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 19 says, "A feast," or literally bread, "is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry." Our Lord Jesus embodied that reality and put it on display at the wedding at Cana. As J.C. Ryle observed from our passage, our Lord Jesus at the wedding at Cana countenanced both the feast and the use of wine. Of course, we need to be clear that Scripture never countenances the abuse of wine. Drunkenness is, of course, condemned. But at the wedding at Cana, as Ryle put it, Jesus countenanced both the bread and the wine, the feasting and the drinking. Ryle insightfully said this, "True religion was never meant to make men melancholy. On the contrary, it was intended to increase real joy and happiness among men. The servant of Christ has no right to hand over innocent recreations and family gatherings to the devil and the world. The Christian who withdraws entirely from the society of his fellow men and walks the earth with a face as melancholy as if he were always attending a funeral does injury to the cause of the gospel. A cheerful, kindly spirit is a great recommendation to a believer. It is a positive misfortune to Christianity when a Christian cannot smile. A merry heart and a readiness to take part in all innocent mirth are gifts of inestimable value. They go far to soften prejudices, to take stumbling blocks out of the way, and to make way for Christ and the gospel. Along these lines, we should note that Jesus enlisted others to take part in this joy-producing miracle. He alone performed it, but he invited and enlisted servants to help him with it. He didn't need their help. He could have produced that excellent wine any way he wanted to, but he enlisted servants to partake in the execution of this miracle. Literally, in the Greek, they were deacons, they were waiters or attendants. So we are to be in our relationship with our Lord. We are to be his waiters, his attendants, yielded to him that he might use us to bring his miraculous joy and blessing in the lives of others. Jesus at the wedding at Cana, the miraculous work he performed there teaches us that God loves marriage, that God is not a killjoy, and finally, it demonstrates that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's the ultimate point that John was seeking to communicate in his inclusion of this miracle in his gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah. Only God in the flesh could do this. This miraculous, joy-producing miracle, work by the hand of Jesus. It had to be God in the flesh in the midst of the people there at that wedding. John tells us in verse 11 that this miracle was the first of the miraculous signs recorded in John's gospel. Now, John, throughout his gospel, uses the term signs to refer to miracles that Jesus performed that were like signposts that pointed to the fact that Jesus was and is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, sent by God to save his people. Remember, in our opening message in John, we looked at one of the last chapters of John, in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, where John gives us the purpose for which he wrote his book. You read some books, you think, what's the purpose? I'm trying to understand the purpose. John tells you the purpose of his gospel. There he writes, Jesus performed many other signs. There's that word. Many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So why did John record this miracle? Because it is a sign that Jesus is the Christ. And John wants you and me to believe in Jesus as such. In the Old Testament, the coming Messiah was pictured in terms of abundance and celebration. And one of the ways the Messianic age was pictured was through the abundance of wine, the fruit of the vine. In Isaiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 6, we see such a prophecy of the Messianic age. There we read, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well refined." And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be well said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And in Amos chapter 9 and verse 13, the coming of the Messiah was foretold with these words: the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So you see what this sign of the miraculous transformation of the water into wine was signifying. It was signifying that the messianic age had come, that God's anointed one had come to seek and to save the lost. We should not miss that this was a miracle of replacement. The Lord chose to use the water pots used by the Jews according to their traditions for ritual cleansing, and to replace that water with fine wine. What was Jesus saying? The old is being replaced by the new. The old ways of ceremony and ritual that could never wash away sin, that could never truly gladden the heart for eternity, were being washed away. They were being replaced by the life-giving, abundant grace of Jesus Christ in his great generosity toward us as he offers himself to us. The types and the shadows were fading away. The Messiah himself had come to save. And what was the result of this sign in the life of the disciples? Notice again in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see how that fit exactly with the purpose of those signs. Again, in John chapter 20, John said, I've included these signs so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And here in real time, at the wedding at Cana, Jesus performed this sign, and his disciples, we are told, believed in him. Now, they had already believed in him, but John is communicating that it's as if they believed in him all over again. Their faith in him was enlightened all the more. Their faith in him was enlivened. It was strengthened. Their love and adoration of him were increased as they saw more of who Jesus is. This is the way it is. This is the way it is supposed to be for every disciple of Jesus. Our faith in Jesus is to be ever deepening as we see more of who Jesus is. Our faith is to be constantly renewed, strengthened, enlivened as we learn more about Jesus and as we grow in our relationship with him. The disciples saw Jesus that day. They saw his power and his love and his generosity. And their faith in him grew. May your faith in Christ be real today, maybe for the first time. And may those of you who know Christ, may your faith be deepened as you see him and His miracle-working power, as you were refreshed by His presence, as you were reminded of His love for you, and as you look forward to that day of His return. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for that miracle that He performed at the most memorable wedding of all time. We thank You for the way in which it puts on display Your power and Your love. We thank You for the way in which it communicates to us the fact that You love marriage, and that indeed every marriage is to be a picture of the great marriage between Christ and His church. We thank You for the way it reminds us that You are a God of joy and gladness, and that to know You is to know eternal, real joy and gladness. And we thank You for the way in which that miracle is yet more proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the God-man who came to save us from our sins. Remind us of those glorious truths even as we enter into now a time of feasting and drinking, as we celebrate this supper instituted by Your Son. May You set apart this bread and this cup for the holy purpose of nourishing our souls as we commune with You and with Your dear Son by Your Spirit, as we partake of the body and the blood of Christ by faith. Would You meet with us? Would You strengthen us? Would You comfort us? Would You gladden our hearts as we rejoice in Your great salvation? This we pray to the honor and glory of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.